I'm going to direct your attention to our text this morning. It's actually not in Samuel, where we've been for so many weeks now, exploring the life of David. We are still exploring the life of David, but we're going to 1 Kings chapter 2 today, verses 1 through 12. You'll find that text is printed on page 7 of your worship folder. So we are concluding, actually, today our series in the life of David that we've titled After God's Own Heart, which is how God describes David. And we realize, as we've navigated the life of David, that it is a messy, complicated picture, just like us. And today, we come to the place where David is now old, incapacitated. His days are drawing near to his death. And what's recorded for us here is really his final words to his son, Solomon, who will begin his reign in David's place. It's a farewell address, and as we might expect, very revealing, which most people, their last words do reveal a lot, right? It was the last year at the University of Pennsylvania. The commencement address was given by a really well-known, renowned oncologist, Pulitzer Prize-winning author, Siddhartha Mukherjee. And he had basically condensed down his experience with thousands of cancer patients in their last moments or their last days to basically four things that they express on their deathbeds. And he the phrases, in one shape or another, he said, it's just a recurring theme, and here they are. I want to tell you that I love you. I want to tell you that I forgive you. Would you tell me that you love me? And would you give me your forgiveness? And of course, he says that people wait for those important just conversations at those last moments. But how deep those drives are to impart something and to receive something on one's deathbed. So David is in that place. Obviously what we're looking at today isn't the sum total of everything that David related to those around him in his final days. This is a bit of a narrow focus on what he has to say to Solomon. And so when I read this text, you'll probably read it and say, well, I don't see any of those four phrases in this text. In fact, actually, it almost has a feel like David's a bit of a mafia don, kind of calling down hits on his enemies on his deathbed. So we've got some work to do today, because we read this and think, oh. So what's behind all this? And hopefully by the end of our time, we'll have greater clarity. But let me read the text to you. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. When David's time to die drew near, he commanded Solomon his son, saying, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong, show yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may establish his word that he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his on his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace. But deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For with such loyalty they met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And there is also with you Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray head down with blood to Sheol. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. He reigned 7 years in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Lord, may you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. As we read in the psalm today, you send forth your rain to soften the furrows and to make fertile the soil to produce a harvest. May your word of grace go forward into our hearts like that rain, softening our hard terrain, our stubbornness, our resistance, our pride, our unbelief, that you might produce hearts of thanksgiving and cheerful obedience to you, that we might prosper in the way of faith that you've called us to and know your great love and give great honor to you. We pray not only for ourselves, but for our children and our children's program. May they respond to the good news of Jesus this day. And may the whole church gathered in this region this morning, this Lord's Day, may the whole church be strengthened and quickened to life and renewed life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The last words of David are words of command, they're words of judgment, and they're words of steadfast love that we see in this text. We begin with words of command. The text tells us as the day or the time, literally the day, days drew near for his death. He calls Solomon his son, whom he has appointed to be his heir. Now, mind you, again, because we're doing a survey of the life of David, the last time we left off was the death of Absalom, his son that led a revolt against David. And since that time, since we left off in 1 Samuel 18 through 20, there's been some other intrigue in palace life. David will wrongly and foolishly ask for a census of the whole nation, which he was commanded not to do, that he was to trust God, not in the numbers of his fighting men, but he does it anyway. This is recounted for us in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. It's very egregious to God, and because of David's action, he's given this door number one, door number two, or door number three, and none of the doors are very good doors. You're going to be defeated by your enemies. There's going to be pestilence, and I forget what the third door is, but he picks the one where God brings a pestilence, and it's 3 days, and a lot of people die because, again, of David's foolishness. So he's been humbled again. In his in his waning time right here, his oldest son, after Absalom died, Adonijah is the next in line to inherit the throne. Not Solomon, Adonijah, but God has revealed that it's Solomon, and David has made that clear, but Adonijah has other designs. And so during this time leading up to these final words, Adonijah has already laid claim to the throne, and he's pulled in Abiathar, the priest. There were two priests, Zadok and Abiathar. Abiathar sides with Adonijah, and so does Joab, David's lifelong commander of his army. And they try to bring Adonijah to the throne, and it's quelled down by David's action right there, right before this chapter that we read. So Adonijah relinquishes. Actually, Solomon promises he'll spare his life if he responds in humility. And so that's all been going on leading up to this moment where he has words of command for Solomon. And his word to Solomon is this: be strong, be faithful, trust in the Lord. Be strong, play the part of a man. And let's remember, this is just a call to just brash masculinity. It's play the part of a man after God's own heart, like David, which means he's got to be decisive, he's got to be trusting, he's got to be willing to endure lots of difficulty and suffering and stay incredibly focused on God's design and call upon his life to lead the people of Israel. It means humility. It means action. It means faithfulness. Just as he's watched his father demonstrate that in his better moments and fail in it in his worst moments. In many ways, what David tells Solomon here has some really tight parallels to another sort of farewell address earlier in the history of the people of Israel, and that's Moses imparting leadership to Joshua. So in Deuteronomy 31, you'll see Moses using this language that David picks up on. So Moses says this to Joshua. He says, be strong and courageous. And then when Joshua is commissioned by the Lord in the first chapter of Joshua, you have this. God tells Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law of Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will be prosperous, and then you will have success. Solomon is, in some ways, a new Joshua, called again to bring purity and to purge the people of Israel so that they, and to build a sanctuary for God's presence in the midst of them. And David is giving him this word of command. So it's not a word of advice. It's not a suggestion to Solomon. It is be strong after God's own heart. It means to be courageous. Be courageous. Remember that scene in Lord of the Rings where at the Battle of Minas Tirith, Eowyn, who has disguised herself to engage in the battle because she's a woman, and traditionally, at least in Tolkien's world, you know, women don't fight in those battles, but she's there and she has Merry the Hobbit with her on the horse, and they're facing this horrific scene below them on the plain, and as the armies of Sauron are gathered to destroy the world of men, she's scared, Merry is scared, the dwarf, And she has this word to say, encourage Mary. Courage for our friends. And with that, they launch in the battle. David is telling Solomon, you have there is a lot to fear in the world that lies before you. But God is strong, and you are to be strong, and have courage. Be courageous for God and for your people, because they need to see in you one who will march forward in trust and faith. And this is the call of God's people in every age. It's a call of not just men in their homes, but women too. It's a call of all God's people to engage with that kind of courage that God goes before us. So be strong is a word of command. Be faithful. In verse 4, David reminds Solomon that God had made a promise to him that his sons would always be on the throne until a particular son of David would come whose throne would be eternal. Part of that was conditional, and that was to be faithful. And you see it there in verse 4, that they're to live in faithfulness before the Lord. And what does that faithfulness look like? Well, the way it's described to us here is tenacious attachment to the revelation of God in his word. Keep the charge of the Lord. In fact, it's sevenfold. Do you see it there? David uses a sevenfold description of the Torah in the first four verses. The charge of the Lord, his ways, his statutes, his commandments, his rules, his testimonies, his written law. 7 days, seven descriptions, 7 days of creation, a picture of completion that God has given us in his word, all that we need. It is entirely sufficient for us and adequate. The way Paul will tell Timothy is all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the people of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And David is very clear to Solomon, and God is very clear to his people in every generation and every age, that faithfulness means attention to his word and to his revelation given to us. This beautiful gift of God, which is given to us to provide and protect us. The kings of Israel were to have their own scroll, and they were to read it and live by it. But you can see how far they deviated from this, so that by the time we get to one of the last kings of Judah, Josiah, they discover a scroll, the law in the temple, and nobody even knows what it is. It has been that long. And when Josiah has it read to him, he's struck with horror by how far the people of God have deviated from God's design for them. And he leads the whole nation into a period of repentance and renewal. God does not design that for us. We're not to neglect his written word to us, his revelation of his character and his design and his call upon us. It's given, and we're charged to keep it. Not for the sake of keeping it, but for the sake that it will shape us by God's design more and more into people that know him, love him, serve him, and desire him. Be faithful, and then trust in the Lord. The word of command is be strong, be faithful, and trust. Trust that he will establish your ways that you may prosper. David knew this in his own experience. It was God alone, his trust in the Lord, that enabled him to defeat Goliath. In fact, it's the success that God gave him in 1 Samuel 18, by which Saul is terrified of David because he sees the success. Well, what is the success? Is it David's natural skill sets and abilities? No, it's It's his trust in the Lord that God was doing something in and through David that was truly remarkable. The word prosper here, that your way may prosper, that David lists to Solomon is really the same word we find, which is, I find this fascinating, in Genesis 3:6, when in the tree of knowledge, the fruit is desired for making one wise. It had that appeal to Eve and also to Adam to make one wise. The idea is that when you trust in the Lord and you give yourself to him, you will gain more insight. You will prosper in wisdom and insight. So, you know, think again into the prophetic literature, Jeremiah chapter 9, where God says this through Jeremiah, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let he who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord that practices justice, righteousness, and all the earth, for in these things I delight. It is that kind of insight that is referred to here in terms of prospering. You will prosper because you'll know God better and deeper, and you'll know his ways so that you can follow him and live those ways and embrace those ways as beautiful, life-giving ways. There are words of command given to Solomon that flow to all the people of God. Be strong, people of God. Be faithful. Trust in the Lord. He will set your path. He will establish your ways. Give yourself entirely to this. Again, you hear the echo of Paul's word to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God. That strong language of charge you, I command you, do not neglect these things, for if you neglect them at your own peril. David's words are words of judgment, and this is where perhaps we struggle again with where this goes. It's a word of judgment. And we have to remember something I think that'll help us here is that David is the king of Israel. He has an executive and a judicial function in the life of Israel that has been given to him by God. And he continues to administer that executive and judicial function in his words to Solomon right here. And they are words of judgment. It's easy to read this and say, oh, David has just got some personal vendettas that he just doesn't have the strength anymore to carry out himself. So he's going to get his son to carry out these personal vendettas. These are not personal vendettas. These are actually David's efforts to purge Israel of the type of influences that both Joab has demonstrated and Shimei that could create havoc and disruption and disorientation for Solomon and his reign, but also bring harm to the people of God as well. And this is why he gives these words. Joab, if you know his story and his reference here, was a terrific commander of the armies. Effective, efficient. He was also malicious, and he executed two of his rivals under the guise of extending peace to them. And this is odious to God, and it was odious to David, because David is in the place of bringing justice for the people of Israel. Shimei was also one who counseled rebellion against David and the people and maliciously, horrifically cursed David when he fled Jerusalem. He also brings a malevolent presence into the kingdom that Solomon would inherit. And David is keen that God's justice be served upon these individuals for the well-being of the people of God. God's judgment carried out here through the mouth of David is to protect the flourishing of God's people. It's to promote peace and flourishing. And at times it's hard for us to reconcile those things. When I was little growing up, I'll give you an example, that the scriptures will, in the context of marriage, talk about the marriage relationship, particularly in the Song of Solomon, as an enclosed garden, a walled off garden, a protected garden. It's designed to give us a picture that the marriage relationship, that covenantally binding relationship, is to be guarded and kept, and that no intruders are allowed into that enclosed garden but the husband and the wife. This is why you can even see this in the letter to Diognetus in the early church period, 130 AD, where the letter is a defense of Christianity. It says we have all things in common, but not a common bed. And it's dealing with, of course, the rampant sexuality of the Roman Empire at that time, and how Christians were able to demonstrate this beautiful sexual ethic of the sexual relationship confined to the binding lifelong commitment of a married relationship, and how that was something to protect. And here, if you will, Solomon is charged with keeping the garden of God. Hey, the Garden of Eden was the place where God's presence dwelled, right? He walked in the cool of the evening with Adam and Eve. Ever since Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden and all their posterity, all of us, God has, in a sense, recreated garden environments. Israel was one of those gardens. The Promised Land was a recreating of the garden whereby God would protect and hedge in his people, and where he would dwell in their midst via the temple in their presence. And God is he's a very tenacious gardener in terms of removing threats and providing flourishing. I think I was 10. My mom she had an incredible garden growing up. It was expansive. She had lots of land. We had animals, so she had all the manure she needed. And her garden was legendary in our family systems. And she would spend hours out there. I mean, she's out there in the morning. She's out there in the evening. She was pulling weeds. She was, always there. So I remember I was probably destroying something. I was the age of 10. I was around the barn doing something. And I hear her calling my name. Danny, come here. And I'm like, oh. There's my mom, the sweetest, most gentle woman, compassionate, warm, tender. But she, at this moment, is fierce because she has a mole pinned. She's been flooding out a mole that's been ravaging the garden. She's got this mole pinned with her shovel. But she can't deliver the fatal blow, so she's asking me to come in and deliver the fatal blow to the mole. And my mind was trying to reconcile. This is my caring, gracious, compassionate, loving mom, and she's commanding me to whack a mole. Fortunately, I had not been introduced to the Wind in the Willows series at that point in my life, because, oh man, it would have been so much harder if I thought of Mole, the character in the Wind of Willows. So, I had to take the other shovel, and I had to deliver this blow to the mole. Now, why is my mom being a faithful gardener? Because she knows that she has to eliminate threats that threaten the flourishing of that garden. Why is David removing Joab and Shimei? Because David's a faithful gardener for the garden of God, his people. And he knows that those threats will ravage the fabric of the community of God's people. He's not being arbitrary here. Those men deserve to be judged for their crimes. So David's not taking out a personal thing. But he is fierce about that. He's fierce because he wants to protect, because he wants to promote peace and flourishing. And it's very interesting. We read Colossians 3 today in our confession. The latter half of the passage about put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts. Well, the prior paragraph to that says not put on, but put to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, passion, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. Put these away, put them to death. I mean, whack the mole. Show no quarter or mercy towards these ravaging sinful patterns in your life, is what Paul urges the Colossian people. Because if you allow these sinful desires to have a space in your garden, they will despoil everything eventually. So this is David's call. It's a word of command to Solomon. It's a word of judgment that God will purify his people. And if you think about it, we also sang about it in our song, Harvest, the Song of the Harvest today. It references Matthew 13 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And what does it say in that parable when Jesus is describing it, actually articulated to his disciples? He says that his angels, God the Father will send forth his angels at the end of the Son of Man. Well, actually it says the Son of Man will send his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father who has ears, let him hear. And so you're probably, you might be saying to yourself, since I shared about my story of the mole, it's like, wait, you can't compare people to moles, which you're right. But that's not the worst comparison in my illustration. You cannot compare my mom to the sovereign, wise, just God of the universe. That's the bigger difference. It's not our difference between us and moles who ravage the garden. It's a difference between God who can exact perfect justice and with no mistakes, not too little, not too much, to the end result that every harmful influence will one day be removed in that new heavens and earth. The garden will have no threats. All threats will be removed. None will harm on my holy mountain, we're told in Isaiah, of the new heaven and new earth. There will be none to harm because it will have been removed. And we get a picture of this in David's command to remove the harmful influences. We see it a little bit in the command of Paul to the Ephesian elders to be on guard against yourself and the whole flock, for savage wolves will come in amongst you. And he's talking about leaders amongst your own cells, leaders in the church. Wolves will come in who are predators, who will seek only their own glory and their own fame and leave the church vulnerable and ravaged by the forces of evil. It's a word of judgment. Finally, it's a word of steadfast love. And we'll close with this. Deal loyally. In the midst of sandwich between Joab and Shimei, we have a word, but verse 7, but deal loyally with the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, that he may be among those who eat at your table. Loyally here is that word, we've talked about it, the Hebrew word chesed. It's a covenantal word. We don't have any one English word to actually translate it. Loving kindness, steadfast love is typically what we use. Think of it as this is binding, fierce, tenacious love that is modeled to us by God himself. David's telling Solomon, he's giving him a word of steadfast love. Show steadfast love to Barzillai. Welcome Barzillai to your table because he was there for David when he fled. He was willing to identify himself with the king of Israel. He was willing to put his own self at risk during Absalom's rebellion by saying, I will take your side here, David, and I'll provide for you and your people food as you flee for your lives. And David does not forget that. And David, of all the things he can remember at this point for Solomon, he says, bring this man and his sons to your table. Because he dealt kindly and generously. The table is the place we've looked at before, right? Where Mephibosheth was welcomed by David, the grandson of Saul. It again became a table. The king's table was a place where those who were welcomed, those who had a place at the table, were received by the king. This again, of course, points us to the Lord Jesus himself, the great son of David. Solomon will start well and spectacularly fail in his reign. And he will lead a procession of kings after him who will all falter and fail as well. Because they were never intended to be the king, because they were deeply flawed like you and I. It wasn't until the true son of David, the ultimate son of David, Jesus, was born into this world. And it wasn't until Jesus came to live the life, the perfect life, to reign as king, to live, to show what the true king's heart is, to be the ultimate God-man after God's heart, that you and I now have access to the table. You and I are not cast out, all who come to him, he will not forsake. The king of the universe, of the cosmos, welcomes all, not because we've done some great deed like Barzillai, but because Jesus has done the great deed in our place and has taken our punishment upon himself. The last words of David are very different than the last words of Jesus in his farewell address, where he talks about he goes the way of the cross. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Do not be troubled. I lay down my life. You know, a friend lays down his life. And so these were the farewell words of Jesus that build upon all this and present us today a table that is brought to us by the grace of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you and praise you this day. You've been so kind and faithful. You are the one who was able to keep the commands, the very thing that David charged Solomon, that sevenfold command to be courageous and bold and to keep his ways and his statutes, his commandments, his rules and testimonies. You were the strong one, Lord. You were the faithful one. You were the one who trusted the Lord to the uttermost, even to your dying breath on the cross as you gave up your spirit. It is you, Lord Jesus, that has dealt loyally with us. You have shown us kindness and faithfulness, undeserving as we are. And it's to you we direct our prayers now, asking that you would give us strength and grace for the days that lie ahead of us. For the remaining days you've granted to us in this life, may we live them in a way that honors you, and by our trusting you, may they be days that flourish our faith. And may you tend to the garden of your church this morning. May you grant us the grace to repent from our sins and all that despoils the shalom you designed for us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.